All right. To the Word of God we turn this morning. We left off last week as we've been tracking with Luke through his orderly account of the life of Jesus. Last week we looked at chapters 7 and 8 and we noticed how often Luke spoke about the authority, and that key word authority, how that authority of God was made manifest in the life of Jesus. And Luke just kind of rapid fires a bunch of stories that emphasize all the different ways that the ministry of Jesus demonstrates the authority of God. And Luke, because he writes an orderly account, right? He's a logical, linear thinker. He's going to take us, he's going to hold our hands and just take us kind of through this next movement of his story. And today we're going to look at chapters 9 and 10. It's a transition to show how the authority that he's been telling us about impacts the life of a disciple, right? Last week we talked about authority in the life of Jesus, but now we're going to see the impact that that has on the life of a disciple of Jesus. So what I want to do to begin today is just to pick up Luke's story, reading right from the book of Luke, exactly where we left off. We left off at the end of chapter 8. You know, we're not reading every single verse of Luke as we look at these stories today, but we are going to pick up with the very next verse, which is Luke chapter 9, verse 1. And I'm just going to read verse 1 because it's a great transitional sentence. After talking about the authority of ministry of Jesus, Luke tells us in chapter 9, verse 1, that when Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority. So he transitions. Now we're no longer talking about authority in the life of Jesus. Luke tells us, now I want to make a transition and say that as Jesus gathered the 12 around him, he gave them power and authority. The disciples reflect the authority of Jesus. Now, obviously not on the same level or to the degree that Jesus had. For instance, last week we talked about how Luke shows us that Jesus has authority over our eternal condition. I don't think that he means to say that now the 12 had that kind of authority or that it was displayed in quite the same way. But if we're going to say that there was a reflection of the power and authority of God evident in the ministry of Jesus, now Luke is saying in a similar way there's a reflection of that in the lives of his disciples. And so over the course of the next two chapters, chapters 9 and 10 as we have them in our Bibles, Luke is going to tell us a bunch of stories, stories about these disciples who have been given this authority, and he's going to tell us that now they've been sent with that authority. In fact, in chapter 9, he tells us that the 12 were sent, and then in chapter 10, he widens it even further and tells us that Jesus sent 72 of his followers. So there's a lot of sendings going on here. And several quick stories in a row all involve disciples who have been given authority now being sent. Now, if you have an outline or you're looking at the outline in your bulletin, you'll see that I have a lot more bullet points than I usually have there. So I want you to relax and sit back because we're going to be here all day. No, that's not true. I am going to do what Luke does here, which is just, I'm going to do my best to just kind of rapid fire through these. We're going to see Luke gets on key words and he just hits them again and again and again and again. And last week it was authority, authority, authority. And this week it's going to be sent, sent, sent. And he's going to go right down the list. And he's going to talk about how disciples of Jesus, once given authority, are then sent. So in the first story, Jesus sends his 12 disciples out to surrounding villages. In chapter 9, verse 2, we read this. Jesus sent them out. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So this is Luke telling us that disciples of Jesus are sent out to proclaim. I want to just hit that word sent out. I know it's two words, but in the Greek it's actually one word. That word sent out, we have a Greek term for that, and the term is apostle. You may have heard of the 12 disciples, and you may also have heard of the apostles. And a lot of times, just casually, we use those terms almost interchangeably. The disciples, the apostles, it almost kind of means the same thing. You may have wondered, what's the difference between the disciple, a disciple, and apostle? Well, as Pastor Rachel told us a few weeks ago, a disciple was essentially an apprentice, an intern, you might say. Someone who Jesus had called, and the specific role of a disciple was to become like the master. Well, an apostle is, though it refers to the same group of 12, the apostles were the ones who had been sent out. That's what the word apostle means. And so the verse we just read that says Jesus sent them out to proclaim the kingdom, if we could read Greek and we were looking at an original transcript of the Bible, what that actually literally says is that Jesus apostled them to proclaim the kingdom of God. Jesus took the disciples and then he apostled them. Do we hear that? And many of you have already become disciples. You've already become apprentices. You've become interns of Jesus. I wonder how many disciples they'll realize that we've also been apostled. I served as an intern just a couple of years ago as part of my training that I was doing, work that I was doing on my master's degree. I worked for a period of months as an intern in the chaplain's office over at Edward Hospital. And so for the first several weeks of me working as a chaplain's intern there, I did what an intern, or really a disciple, does. I followed the staff interns and I learned from them, and I kind of learned what that role was like and what that ministry is like. And I remember one day, several weeks into my internship in the chaplaincy program there, I was working in the hospital alongside one of the staff chaplains, and we got a page to go to an incoming trauma in the ER. There was a construction worker who had been injured quite badly on the job site, and they were expecting him into the ER. So we had to hoof it pretty quick down to the ER. It would be typical to call a chaplain to an incoming trauma. And so we made our way down there, and as we're going through that big hospital, kind of walking at the double quick, the chaplain's saying to me, okay, now when we get there, what are we going to do? And she's kind of quizzing me, you know, what have you learned, what are we, and I'm kind of repeating, okay, we're going to do this, we're going to do that, we're going to do this, we're going to do that. And we get down to the ER, and in fact, the ambulance had already arrived, and the patient was already behind a curtain being treated, and there was quite a bit of commotion in there, and hospital staff coming in and out. And so we stopped right at the curtain before we went in. She said, okay, one more time, what do you need to know, what are the key things and what are our first goals when we enter this room? And I repeated them back, and I'm like, okay, we're ready to go. And she looked at me and said, okay, now go. And I said, well, what do you, come with me. And she said, well, no, now I'm sending you. You've got it. I want you to go in there. I want you to do your job. And then I want you to come back out and report to me and tell me how you did. And for me, that was that transitional moment in that experience. I went from being a follower to being one who had been sent. The disciple became an apostle, right? And so Luke is taking us through that transitional experience here. He's saying the disciples, these interns, now they're being sent out. So disciples of Jesus are sent out to proclaim, and this is an important part of discipleship. Business owners and leaders, can we acknowledge today that the disciple or the apprentice is of no value unless ultimately they are apostled? Unless ultimately they are trained and equipped, and in the case of Scripture, unless ultimately they are sent out into the world. Disciples are sent out into the world. Jesus gave the 12 specific instructions about how they were to travel as apostles. Read verse 4. It says, whatever house you enter, stay there. Stay there until you leave that town. That's an important instruction because Jesus is saying that his disciples are sent into people's lives. So do we see two things going on here? On one hand, they're sent out, but on another hand, they're sent in. They're sent into people's lives. Now, I want to grant here very quickly that there are cultural issues at play. I mean, for us, if we were to travel, even if we were traveling to a place where we knew folks, very likely we would end up staying in a hotel or something like that. In our culture, that's a bit more common how that works, especially if we were going into a town as the disciples were, where we didn't know anyone. We wouldn't just knock on doors and be like, hey, guess what? I'm here. You know, but that's what's going on with the disciples. And a big part of that, of course, is cultural. This is ancient Near East. This is how things worked. Of course. But could we not also acknowledge that Jesus is making a specific instruction? He's saying, don't go around here and there and a little bit here and a little bit there. Whatever house you enter, stay there. Get into a life. Yes, you are going out to preach, but you're also being called into someone's life. He's saying, stay there until the work is done. See it through. Jesus says, because I've sent you in. The life and ministry of a true disciple can never be separated from the people they are meant to serve. The master under whom we apprentice chose to enter our lives, didn't he? He chose to enter our world in order to proclaim the gospel to us. And so we have to do the same thing he did. If you are a disciple of Jesus today, do you know, can you identify whose life have I been sent into? That's part of what it is to be a disciple. Luke also tells us a story here that I know a lot of us will remember. It's the account of how Jesus fed more than 5,000 people with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. The story begins with the disciples realizing the problem. They realize we got a whole lot of people here and nobody brought a brown bag lunch. Well, there's one kid, but only him. And they're saying everybody's hungry. If you go and read the way Luke tells the story, he's very clear that the disciples recognize the problem and they go to Jesus and they say, so because of this problem, Jesus, we want to send them, sounds like it's going to fit, right? But we want to send them away. We want to send them away. There's a problem and we want to send them away. And Jesus says, nothing doing. Nothing doing. That's not how we roll in the kingdom. We don't find the problems and send them away. In verse 13, Jesus replied to them, you give them something to eat. Disciples of Jesus are sent among the needy. When we find needs, when we find problems, we don't send the problems away. We recognize that we've been sent into the problems. And this is a distinct difference between the kingdom of mankind in the kingdom of God. In fact, I want to challenge you. Consider what's going on in the world around us and take note of how worldly kingdoms try to address needs by just sending the need somewhere else. That's what the disciples wanted to do. I read an article this week about the town that I grew up in and how in the late 80s and throughout the decade of the 90s, this town struggled with a rapidly growing gang problem, an influx of gang members. And the article kind of chronicled some of the gang violence in this town through those years and how those challenges were in large part overcome by the year 2000. According to the article, one of the key issues the town used to address the escalating gang violence was they changed housing codes in some of the low-income areas of town where the gang problems were most prevalent. They changed housing codes so that property values escalated, so that they basically priced lower income people out, and by extension, they priced the gangs out. And the article was kind of saying, what a great idea and what a great way of solving the problem. Is that really a way of solving the problem, or is that just a way of sending the problem somewhere else? You see, with a kingdom mentality, we can't be about how do we keep this problem away from us. The question for those in the kingdom is, how do I enter into the problem? Because disciples are sent among the needy. Jesus makes it clear that entering into needs is actually just the beginning of the challenge for those who would be his disciple. Chapter 9, verse 23 says, Jesus saying this, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Disciples of Jesus are sent to a cross. Jesus is making it very clear. Luke tells this story, as a matter of fact, in the context of several smaller stories where people say, Jesus, I want to follow you. And Jesus says, okay, here's the deal. Here's what this looks like. And in most cases, they say, yeah, I'm not so much in for that. Because Jesus is very clear that to be my disciple, to be my intern, I'm going to send you, but ultimately I'm going to send you to a cross. The life of disciple is ultimately one of self-sacrifice. When we call ourselves followers of Jesus, we need to keep in mind the reality of the journey of the one we claim to follow. Do you remember, oh boy, this is 20 years ago, how in vogue the WWJD bracelets were. I know you still see that somewhere, but it was about 20 years ago that really exploded, didn't it? And all of a sudden, like, you couldn't get to heaven without wearing at least 3 or 4 WWJD bracelets, right? WWJD, do you remember what it stands for? What would Jesus do? And that was the whole thing. Like, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? Well, that fad, that phenomenon, was actually based on a very specific scripture from the Bible. The book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, references the fact that as disciples, we were called to follow in his steps. And that became a book actually more than a century ago. And in that book, the question was posed, what would Jesus do? And this idea of, you know, asking yourself in any scenario, when I don't know what to do, I have to ask, what would Jesus do? And then whatever he did, I follow in his steps. And some marketing folks got a hold of that, and pretty soon we were all wearing bracelets, right? But here's the thing. Follow that trail all the way back to the Bible, to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Read what's actually going on there. I'm always suspicious when I read only one verse. We need to back up and read the context here. You know what Peter's talking about? He's talking about suffering. He's talking about crucifixion. He's talking about this is where Jesus ended up, and you've been called to follow in his steps. Now, how nice of a bracelet do you suppose that would make? But the point is, we need to recognize that the life of a disciple, the life of an intern, is to become like the master. And the master was one who was ultimately fully sacrificed. I'm, of course, not talking about a literal death, or I'm not talking in most cases about laying your life down. This isn't any sort of holy death wish or anything like this. But we need to recognize that to be interns of Jesus, to be his apprentices, that involves sending, and it's sending of a life of ultimate sacrifice. And that's the way we've been sent. But we need not fear, of course, because the cross is not a place of defeat. Amen? The cross is actually a place of victory. The journey of the disciple includes things that can't be experienced in any other way of living. Luke tells us the story of Jesus in what we call the transfiguration, of going up the mountain, and he had Peter and James and John with him, and they're praying, and the cloud comes down, and suddenly Moses is there, and Elijah is there, and they're talking about football or whatever was going on at the time. They were just having a conversation, and actually the Bible does tell us a little bit about what they were talking about. I'll leave it to you to read that and find out that football's not in there at all. But chapter 9, verse 28 tells us that Jesus took Peter, John, and James with him and went, and it specifically says, up a mountain to pray. Could we just enjoy the symbolism of that for a moment? Disciples of Jesus are sent up the mountain. Up the mountain. Follow me, Jesus says, and you will see things that you would never see otherwise. You'll see mountainous heights that you couldn't even have dreamt about. This is the journey of a disciple. Follow me, and I will show you what you could not even have imagined otherwise, because I'm going to take you up the mountain, Jesus says. That's what it looks like to be a disciple. Speaking of a disciple's journey, Luke tells us that on some occasions, the disciples were actually sent out ahead of Jesus. He would use them to kind of advance scout a particular location, and it didn't always go well. They would go out ahead of Jesus, and things would happen. And in this context in Luke, these were not the victories that the disciples were hoping for. In fact, in verse 52 and 53, it says, Jesus sent messengers ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him. And it goes on to tell us in a bit more detail about how that was not a very successful stop that they made on their journey. But I think it's an important word to the wise, and there's a reason that Luke includes this in his list of all the ways that the followers of Jesus were sent. It's almost as if he's just kind of giving us an important, like I say, a word to the wise, a warning, if you will, and saying you need to bear in mind that sometimes disciples of Jesus are sent ahead. They're sent ahead of the gospel. They went to a village before Jesus got there, and it didn't necessarily go very well for them. Was that still in the will of God? Absolutely. Were they there because Jesus sent them there? Absolutely. Did it go well? Not so much. I think this is Luke's way of reminding us that sometimes when it seems, the things that seem like failures, especially in ministry, the things that seem like failures might not be failure at all. Disciples are by nature, let me change that, apostles are by nature on the front lines of God's kingdom, doing frontline work. And sometimes that's difficult work, but it's also very, very necessary work. The stories of our missionaries from the mission field throughout the years, throughout the centuries really, are littered with examples of that. I was reading this week the story of Marie Stephanie, who is a missionary who served in China beginning in the late 19-teens, through the 20s, and through the 30s. Marie Stephanie served in China in an incredibly volatile time in history. Not only was she a woman in ministry, working in a very foreign culture, in a time when that in and of itself would have presented some very, very significant problems. She faced poverty there. She did not have a lot of financial support. She faced poverty in a time when lots of people in the places she was ministering were facing poverty. Not only that, she was in China in the midst of opium epidemics, addictions, serving specifically opium addicts. Not only that, she was in China in the years of the Communist Revolution, when the Communists took over that nation and severely limited her ability not only to do ministry, but even just to travel. Not only that, but she was in northern China when the Japanese invaded and occupied the country. She, as a matter of fact, was listed for sometimes officially as a prisoner of war while she continued to do her ministry and her work in China. And through all that, ministry was incredibly difficult for Marie Stephanie. Our best estimates are that through those years in China, there were rarely more than a couple hundred, maybe a couple thousand believers in the entirety of the nation. And while there's still much missionary work to be accomplished in China today, we have seen in the last generation in particular the gospel breaking forth in our missionaries. We've met many of those missionaries here at HRCC, haven't we? And we've seen and we read now that there's estimates that this quickly growing church in China numbers perhaps as many as 100 million. Much more work to go in a nation of billions upon billions of people. But there's a revival and there's a harvest that is happening and blossoming and beginning to flourish today because missionaries like Marie Stephanie generations ago did hard work and saw relatively little reward for it. Sometimes apostles are actually sent ahead of the gospel. And what looks like a failure in that context might not be a failure at all. But it might be the beginning of what is yet coming. But even when disciples experience challenges, they need to remember why they're journeying in the first place. Luke records some words from Jesus that serve as a reminder in chapter 10, verse 2. He says, "Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." There we have sending again, but it's not so much which direction they're being sent, it's a reminder of who's doing the sending. Disciples of Jesus are sent by the Lord. You know, disciples don't freelance. We don't just work on our own and decide where we want to go. We go where the Master sends us. And more importantly, we go because the Master sends us. And the fact that we're sent by the Lord has tremendous impact on our effectiveness. Verse 19 in the very next story reads, "I have given you authority." These are the words of Jesus. "I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you." Disciples of Jesus aren't merely sent by the Lord, but they're sent with his strength. They are sent with his strength. And he proclaims in his strength, he says, "I'm the one who has already decided the fate of the battle. Victory has already been claimed. And so you go with me knowing that no matter what, victory is secure." For the last several weeks, Tyler has been playing in a recreational department basketball league. And so he's on a team of 7-year-olds that are playing basketball. And I have ended up with the job of scoreboard operator at the basketball games. And so when we go to the games, I sit at the desk and I push the buttons that make the score show up. I know, you're very impressed right now. You're very impressed. But these are 7-year-olds, and so they're just kind of learning, and there's a whole lot of crazy going on the court. And so yesterday we were at a game, and I was sitting at the scoreboard operating the board, and Tyler's team was playing, and I'm trying to think of how to be kind about this. I don't know that there are any NBA prospects on Tyler's team. They were not faring particularly well. I didn't have to use the buttons on their side of the scoreboard very often. Okay? Are you with me? And so at some point about midway through the fourth quarter, the ref for the game just kind of walked by the desk where I was and whispered to me kind of under his breath, He said, if the other team gets any more baskets, don't record them. I'm capping the score right here. Kind of a slaughter rule kind of a thing, right? And so I said, okay, I will. And sure enough, in the remaining minutes of the game, the other team scored, I think, 3 more baskets. Tyler's team actually did get a couple more points, and so I was able to add those in. So in the end, it didn't come out quite as lopsided as it could have been, because the referee, the one in charge of the game, says, you know what, I've made a decision here. No matter what actually happens, no more points will be awarded. Now, I want to imagine what would happen if he made that same decision but made it in reverse. What if he said, you know, there's a team that's losing here quite a bit, and so I'm going to make a decision. No matter what the losing team does, let's just not give them any more points. And let's let the winning team rack up as many points as they possibly can in this time. And even if it looks like the losing team has scored a bucket, even if it looks like they got fouled, even if they get a 3-point play, even if, we're just not going to give them any more points. Because as far as I've determined, the game is over. And the victory is secure. And the winner is who the winner is. In a manner of thinking of it, that's essentially what Jesus claims to have done in our battle with the enemy. He's saying, I've determined that no matter what, the enemy's just not going to be awarded any more points. And I understand that from your perspective, it may look like he's sinking some good shots. But I am in charge of the scoreboard, and I'm telling you, he will not be awarded any more points. The game may look like it's still going on, but I've determined that victory is secure, and it's over. This is what happens when disciples of Jesus embrace the reality that we've been sent in his strength. Aren't you glad we serve the God who has the buttons to the scoreboard? It's in this context that Jesus tells one of his most famous stories. It's the story of the Good Samaritan, right? The man who's beat up and left on the side of the road, and people pass by and don't stop to help him, but then, as the Bible puts it, a certain Samaritan stops by and does, in fact, help him. If you've ever heard a sermon or a Bible school lesson about this story, I'm sure you'll remember that one of the important points in understanding this story is that Samaritans were not well liked by the Jews. We have racial issues going on here. We have cultural issues going on here. We have religious issues going on here. There's all kinds of reasons that Samaritans and Jews did not get along. And that's why it's a surprise to his listeners when Jesus, a Jew, tells this story. And in chapter 10, verse 33, says, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. And Jesus goes on to tell us how this Samaritan crossed the road and cared for the Jew. Disciples of Jesus are sent across worldly barriers. And I got to tell you, church, this is what I love about the kingdom of God. You find people in the kingdom that are connected in meaningful relationship, that whole sent into each other's lives thing. You find that in the kingdom in ways that would not happen in any other context. You find people partnered together in life and in ministry that frankly can't coexist in any other context. But this is the kingdom of God, and it's different. We've been sent across worldly barriers. I'm blessed as I take stock of my own journey, as I think of even just in recent years, who I've been privileged to partner with in ministry. Now, I'm a middle-class white boy from the suburbs. I have a middle income with a middle house, and I'm not the middle child, but I may as well be. You know what I'm saying? I am who I am. And the world has its own ideas of who I should be with, and who should be my friends, and who are most likely to be my people, because birds of a feather, right? But that's not the way it works in the kingdom of God. And when I consider my life, when I consider just my own experiences, and look back and talk and think about the people that I have been privileged to stand alongside and call brother and call sister, not to be a pastor and a teacher, but literally to stand shoulder to shoulder with as co-laborers in the kingdom of God, I count in that list men and women, black, white, young, old. Are you ready for this? Republican and Democrat. Come on now. Wealthy executives, homeless, disabled, disadvantaged, illegal aliens. Packers fans is on my list. You're not going to look at right here. It says Packer fans. illegal aliens, prison inmates, drug addicts, voodoo priests, and yes, Kel Keach, Packer fans. And these are my brothers and sisters. I'm sorry, world, what you got? Where else does that happen? But in the kingdom of God, we've been sent across worldly barriers. We've been sent across worldly barriers. Luke tells us one last story. And in this story, Jesus is with two sisters. He's with Mary and he's with Martha. You might recall this story. Martha's busy in the kitchen trying to get everything ready, and Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Martha kind of has a little bit of an attitude about it, doesn't she? She's like, Jesus, you know, would you tell Mary to get up? Because pots are soaking, and these things are not going to scour themselves. And Jesus says, Martha, I'm not going to tell Mary to do that. What he actually says in chapter 10, verse 41, he says, few things are needed. He had told Martha, you're busy and you're worried about so much, but few things are needed. Actually, or indeed, he says, only one. He says, Mary has chosen right. Jesus is saying, look, it's good, it's good. Martha, I love you. But I want to remind you here, Mary is right where she needs to be in this moment. And I think this is Luke's way of just kind of closing his discussion on sending by reminding us that disciples of Jesus are sent toward what matters. What matters. So many of us have a desire to live lives of significance. So many wonder how to make that happen. And I wonder, church, can we trust Jesus to just send us toward what matters? Can we trust that by listening to him and by obeying him, we will end up, as Mary did, exactly where we need to be? We made it. 10 bullet points, a new record. This is going in the annals of HRCC, right? We made it. Big bunch of stories, but transformational. We've seen the whole paradigm change here, right? No longer are the interns just interns. They've been apostled. They've been sent. We, church, we are a sent people. And just like the 12 in chapter 9, just like the 72 in chapter 10, we have been sent out to proclaim. We have been sent into people's lives, among the needy, to a cross, up the mountain, ahead of the gospel, by the Lord, with his strength, across barriers, and toward what matters. That is 10 different directions that Luke is giving us to help us understand what it means to be a sent people, all in just a few pages. I think it's safe to say that as far as Luke would have it, there is no such thing as a disciple who has no journey and no destination. We are a sent people. Perhaps then, especially for today, the most important part of the church service, of the worship gathering, is what we're about to do, which is the dismissal. Would you stand, please? As we go today, let us recognize that we go not because what we've done is now over, but we go as a people with marching orders. We are a sent people. Let it be said today that in Downers Grove at HRCC, the disciples have been apostled. And with that in mind, may God the Father prepare your journey. May Jesus the Son guide your footsteps. May the Holy Spirit strengthen your body, and may the triune God watch over you on every road upon which he sends you. Amen. You are dismissed. You are sent.